1 Corinthians chapter number 15 this morning. This is a Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday is always an interesting time in my life. On this day, about 10 years ago, I came to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So to stand before a congregation and proclaim Christ, I get nervous. Down south, they call it being nervous as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. You'll get that a little later. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. As I reflect back, as an unbelieving man, an atheist, I spent time in university, this particular text was key for me coming to faith and trust in Christ. So it holds a special place. So before we jump into the text, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, Lord, we come before you, Lord, and we offer nothing before you. Lord, we have nothing to give but ourselves. Father, as we prepare our hearts, Lord, we come not to partake in a religious service, but Lord, we come to hear from you. Lord, it's pointless for us to gather, Lord, if you do not speak to our hearts. Father, I pray that your Spirit would enable me. Father, that you would remove me, my thoughts, my opinions. And Father, that we would hear a voice from you. Father, use your words to change us. Draw us closer to you. Be glorified in all that's done, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As I reflect back on coming to faith in Christ, and I had many doubts that many people have. What makes Christianity so different than all the other world religions, right? There's many of them. We could stand up today and say, give all these different religions and all these different beliefs and all these different believers and all these things that they proclaim to be the truth, the way. What separates Christianity from all the rest? Can I tell you this morning, it's this text right here. And I remember coming to faith as an unbeliever, and I didn't understand. And I had a lot of friends that were atheists. And when I came to faith, they naturally had this reaction of, we'll see how long this lasts. You ever felt like that? We'll see if this is real. He must have just hit his head real hard one night. But the Lord changed my life drastically. And I remember this one friend. He is now a scientist, works with chemistry, a lot smarter than I am. And he said, he came to me one night and he said this. He said, if you could just explain to me one reason why I should believe in Christianity. I said, just one reason? He said, just one reason. And he said, you know, if I was God and if I was real, I would just write it in the sky. You ever heard someone say that? Why didn't God just write it in the sky that he's real and that he is God? And he goes, if I was God, I would have just wrote it in the sky. And I said, I thought about it a little bit. I said, he did one better. I said, the Bible tells us that he wrote it in everyone's heart. And he looked at me confused. He said, what do you mean? And I read to him this. I said, Romans 1:19 says this. What may be known of God is written in their hearts. For it says, God has shown it to them, and they are without excuse. And I said this, and also in Philippians 2:9, it says, for God has given him a name, Jesus, a name that is above all other names. I said, see, the Bible teaches us that the name of Jesus is written on every man's heart. And every man that has a heart that is alive, that is breathing, understands that Jesus is God, and it separates him from all others. And he goes, I still don't get what you're saying. I said this to him. I said, you know it. I said, we came from a pretty rough background. I won't go into it. We came from a pretty rough background. I said to him, I said, look, I've been out with you at nighttime. And I said, when you go out, and I said, when you get mad and you start, you know, perusing around with your buddies, I said, when you get mad, what name do you use when you cuss? You guys know what cussing is? Should we be more proper? And I said, what name do you use when you cuss? And he looked at me and he said, and I said, I know, when you get mad. And he said, you go, oh, Allah, oh, Allah. I said, you do that? I think I broke something. And he goes, he looked at me, I said, I know what you do. You go, Buddha, just Buddha. I looked at him, I said, look, you're not religious. You never darkened a door of a church in your life. But I said, the name of God is written on your heart, and in your rebellion, you proclaim it every time you get mad, every time you cuss. And people that are in the bars, in the streets, doing drugs, doing whatever, their heart will tell you who God is, and they will do it in rebellion when they cuss. Do you know what they say? Jesus. Isn't that true? Isn't that amazing? Every heart, the name of God is written on everyone's heart. From the irreligious to the religious, no matter where you go, it is written on every man's heart that Jesus is God. You may be sitting here and listening to my voice and being, I don't go to church very much, but I do say his name in vain all the time because it's written on your heart. And he remember him looking at me, and he was like taken back. And he was stunned, and I remember seeing just his wheels turning. And I said to him this, listen, I said, you don't have to know the Bible from cover to cover to understand it. I said, if you want to disprove Christianity and separate it from all other religions, I said, all you have to do is disprove one thing. And if you disprove this one thing, you can get rid of Christianity altogether. And I said, if you can disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have no worries about Christianity being right or wrong. And I said, can I explain to you what the Bible teaches about the resurrection? He looked at me and he gave me the opportunity. So this is kind of what I shared to him. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. Look at in verse number 13 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, verse number 13. Look what it says here. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then what does it say? Then our preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty. Can I tell you something? If the resurrection, if you're questioning, if Jesus is God, did he really rise from the grave? Those things we'll answer in a little bit. But if they are not true, let me tell you something, that what I am doing here today has no meaning. You might as well just turn down your hearing aids and shut me off, because what I'm about to tell you has no value to your life. He says that their faith, that Christianity ultimately is the greatest hoax that was ever created, and all these millions and millions of people have been duped. They've been fooled. He says their preaching is in vain, it is empty, and so is their faith if Christ has not risen. Aren't you glad he did? Aren't you glad it's proven? And I said to him, I said this, well, how can you prove he was risen? I said, look with me in verse number 5. And when he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, and then by the 12, after the crucifixion, after Jesus went to the cross, and after they had run the spear through him and they pulled him off, and he went into the tomb, and 3 days later, he rose again from the grave. It wasn't just this spirit or this fake made-up story. No, he was literally seen by eyewitnesses. And it says here, not only was he was seen by Peter, he identifies Peter specifically, but he identifies the 12 disciples, that they literally seen him with their own eyes. And many people will look at me, and he looked at me and said this. He said, well, that doesn't mean anything. He goes, these guys were cult followers. It didn't really matter to them. He said, and I said this. I said, well, that's not necessarily true, because how many of you have kids? I'll let the church will probably know which one this is. I have one that is a great liar. And he can lie with a straight face. You guys have kids, know what I'm talking about? And he'll look at me, and you hear that distant scream, that blood-curdling scream from your kids. What did you do? Nothing. One of the brothers laying over there, crippled up in the fetal position. What happened? Well, I don't know. So you know what I do as a father? I said, well, if no one's going to tell the truth of what happened, every single one of you are going to get in trouble. Do you know what happens when they realize that lying's not going to get them out of trouble? They fess up. Do you know why it's so important? Not that these disciples were cult followers, but you watch the end of the lives of these disciples. They didn't just stop when they seen Jesus resurrected, but they went on to proclaim the good news that Jesus has rose from the death, and they proclaimed that to the even to the, their own deaths. And they didn't die normal deaths. Many of them were persecuted, skinned, crucified in an axe, boiled in hot oil. If it was a lie, they wouldn't continue to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ if it was a lie. And he says, well, that really doesn't do much for me. And I said, okay, well, listen to this. Verse number 6, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain today. This is a multitude. It's not just 12 eyewitnesses of his followers, but it's a multitude of over 500. And it's not only this. This is one of the greatest proofs that Christianity is true, is the multitude of testimonies of people's lives who have been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can you explain to me, and I said this to him, I said, how can you explain the radical transformation that took place in my life? He goes, well, you swallowed this, you drank the juice. You went to that church and they gave you that Kool-Aid and you drank it. I said, I could go and I could find multitudes of people who had lived lives of sin, lives of immorality, lives that had no concern for the things of God. And I could bring them all here and they could all come and they could all testify of the glorious nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he changes people from the inside out. I said, how can you explain that? And I said, after this, it wasn't just, it was over 75 days later, not only 500, but over 5,000 people in the same place where he was buried came to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Why? Because these 500 people witnessed a man, Christ Jesus, rise from the dead, and they believed it. It's true. And the second thing, this one's even more of definite proof. Not only was he seen by the 500, but he was seen by his own brother. Verse number 7, after that, he was seen by James. Now, think about this. Why is this important to the proof that Jesus was who he said he was? Now, is it easy to fool a stranger? There's many of you in this room today that don't have a clue barely who I am. I'm just a guy with a suit and a tie and a microphone, right? I seem like a nice guy, but I could be like a used car salesman behind the scenes, right? That was supposed to be funnier. Sorry for all the used car salesmen in here. Oh, my wife says sometimes, why do you say some stuff when you get up there? I said, I don't know. But his own brother. Now, could we fool a complete stranger? I met you this morning, Dan, right? Can I use you as an illustration? That's what happens when you sit in the front row. I could fool him, right? And maybe if I could trick him, and he might be smart, but I could convince him, hey, you know, I'm God. It might take a while, right? But I could, after a while, if I did some magic tricks and did some, you know, miracles and made it appear that I had some special magical powers and I was able to do miracles, and he saw him, he might go, man, I've never seen anyone do anything like that. I might believe in him. Now, he's a stranger to me. But imagine if I went to told the same story to my wife. Could you imagine that conversation? Sweetheart, I've decided today I'm God. You know what she'd do? No, you're not. Why? Why is it so important that his own brother believed in the resurrection and came to faith? Could you imagine that? Your own brother. And you putting your faith and trust in saying that you're God. You rose from the dead. What you said was true. I saw you in your upbringing. I saw your entire life. And I saw you rise from the dead. I believe what you are saying, even though you are my brother. You are God. You can't deny that. You can't deny that. His own brother believed him. Now listen here. This is even more powerful. And after that, he was seen by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also. You know who wrote this? Paul. What was Paul before he was Saul, before he was Paul? We won't get into that. But you know what he did? His whole life mission was to destroy Christianity. It was a cult. These were false teachers. These were enemies to Judaism. And I have set out on my personal vendetta to make sure that this Christianity is squashed, is taken care of. I am going to personally destroy it. And do you know what happened? Paul, or his name then was Saul, he had an encounter with Jesus. And do you know what happened after he had an encounter with Jesus? His life was radically changed. And can I tell you something? If you set out on this journey to disprove Christianity, you might as well take a number and stand in a long line of self-proclaimed atheists who thought they were going to be the ones who disproved Christianity, but yet in return they came to faith and trust in Jesus Christ themselves. You could go down through the years of history and try to disprove it, and you will see a long line of atheists and unbelievers trying to disprove Christianity. You know what they found out? They couldn't do it. And my friend, he was real smart. He said, "That's all well and good." He goes, "But those are only Bible proofs. Those are just what your book says. Your book was written by men." He goes, "I need something scientific." I said, "Well, good." I said, "There was over 336 different messianic prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus Christ." And I said, there was on the day that he went into Jerusalem, I said, up into the crucifixion and his resurrection, there was 8 messianic prophecies of old that were prophesying or foretelling that Jesus Christ was going to be the Messiah and do what he did. And I said, "You can throw the Bible out the window for this." I said, "I don't need the Bible to prove it." I said, "These are historical documented facts that you can find in secular writings and secular Roman writings that there was a man who came and his name was Jesus and he did ride on the donkey. He was born in Bethlehem." You can see all of these prophecies being fulfilled. You can see that he was crucified between 2 thieves, was documented. You can see that they drove a spear between them, that was documented. You could see that there was an earthquake and the sky went dark and pitch black on that day. Documented all of these things, these 8 messianic prophecies. I said, "I don't even need the 336. I just need 8. I said, "I don't even need the Bible to prove them. I said, "I can show you the historical facts." And I said, "Do you know what the likelihood is for one man to fulfill 8 messianic prophecies on the Jewish day of Passover in Jerusalem?" I said, "Do you know what the likelihood of that is? It's 1 with 26 zeros on the end of that." Is there anyone really smart that wants to figure out that number? Do you know what that is? It's like quadrillion. It's a big number. I couldn't even say it. Do you know what that's like? That's history. That's scientific. You don't need the Bible to prove it. That is like covering the state of Texas in sand dollars up into your waist. Coloring one red, dropping it from the sky, and then the first time you have the opportunity to pick one up, you can't search for them, you walk through the state of Texas blindfold, and the first one you pick up is the right one. That's the chances that Jesus was not God. That's the likelihood of Jesus fulfilling those just 8 messianic prophecies. And he did much more than that. He fulfilled 336 of them. I said, "Where's your science now?" You know, he began to look at me. And he said this. He said, "I've really never thought of those arguments before." He said, "I guess the real reason that I don't believe," he goes, "is I want to keep doing what I want to do." Do you know that's true with most people? It's not that they don't believe. It's not that the facts are there. The Bible says a man that says there's no God is a fool. He's written it on their hearts. He says the reason in Romans chapter 1, he says the reason that they suppress the truth that's written on their hearts, they hold it down. They hold down the truth in unrighteousness. It's because they want to live the lifestyle they want to live. They want to do the things they want to do, and they don't want anyone else to tell them what to do, so they want to suppress the truth that is in their hearts. And they want to suppress it with unrighteousness. That means lawlessness. They want to live their own way. They don't want anyone else to dictate to them. You think that's true? And he looked at me and he said, what is the story? What is the message? Look with me in 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 1. This is what people want to reject. This is why they reject it. Right here. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. Jesus said it himself in John 14. He said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody, not one single person can go to heaven, he says, but by me. And he says this, I am declaring to you, I am proclaiming to you, I am telling you the gospel, meaning the good news, the hope of your salvation. And this is why people just disregard Christianity altogether. They don't want to hear this message. He says, I'm declaring to you the gospel by which I preached to you, which also you received and which you stand, by which also you are saved. The gospel is the only way that you and me today, when we die, when we face death, can go into heaven. Do you understand that? There's no other way. You can listen to these liberal scholars who will declare to you that everyone worships the same God and there's just many paths to the same God. That's foolishness. He says, this is the only way that you and me can be saved. It's the only way. And he says, by which are you are saved, which I preached to you. And look what he says here. By which you are saved. When you think of the word saved, what do you think of? Rescue, right? In order to be rescued, what do you have to first realize? You have to be in danger, right? You know why a lot of people don't ever come to faith and trust in Christ? Because they don't see their need to be rescued. They're fine. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not as bad as that pastor over there. That pastor's a terrible guy. You know, I'm a lot better than him. You know, I don't do a lot of bad things. You know, I've seen some people that proclaim to be religious and they do a lot worse things than do. I'm a pretty moral person. If that is your heart and that's what your heart keeps telling you, you are in great danger because you do not see your need to be rescued. The Bible says this, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. That means God created you for a purpose to glorify him, and you have fallen short of that standard. And by falling short of that standard, you are subject to punishment. And many people don't understand the aspect of sin. We talked about it on Good Friday. I use this illustration a lot, so First Baptist, you'll have to excuse me. Don't fall asleep during this illustration. But I said, I use this illustration with sin. I said, Bob's a pretty big guy, right? Right? This is Bob. Bob's big. Okay? If Bob punched me, what would happen? Yeah, it would hurt, probably. If his wife taught him how to throw a right hook, it would hurt. But if Bob punched me, would anything really happen to Bob? I mean, if we called the police, you guys would be like, Bob, why'd you punch the pastor? Right? But Bob, because of my position, would Bob really get in that much trouble? No. But imagine this. Imagine there was this king or this ruler, let's say the president of the United States, and then Bob punches him. What would happen if Bob punched Donald Trump? Huh? Yeah, Bob would be in a lot more trouble. What changed? It was the same action, right? But what changed? The position of who you offended, right? And do you understand? So you see, if he punched the president of the United States, he'd be in big trouble. Imagine our sin against the creator of the universe, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Imagine how much our singular sins, the breaking of the Ten Commandments, offend him. Him being perfect, he must judge sin perfectly. And you will stand before him. And if you're trying to proclaim your morality before him, you will melt before him like a candle before a fire. Your righteousness, your self-righteousness holds nothing to the perfect holiness of God. Your sin demands a punishment. You see, you must be saved. But this is the best part. It says later in this text that Christ died for the sins. And I remember talking to my friend, and he said this. He said, why didn't God just create a perfect world where no one had to be sick, no one had to have disease, no one had to die? And I said, he did. I said, that's what he started off as. I said, but you know what happened in that perfect world? The created being, man, the only creature that was created that ever looked at God and disobeyed him. The winds obey him, the trees obey him, the animals obey him. They do perfectly his will. Man is the only creature that looks at God and defies him. I said, but God saw man in his fallen nature. And God had a plan to redeem mankind. And you know what he did? All the pictures in the Old Testament, the Passover, all pointed to one person that was going to come. And that person was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ lived a sinless, perfect life as the Son of God. He fulfilled the demands of the law. He went to the cross. And not what he did, he took the wrath and the justice of God, of everything that we deserved. And he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We are saved not because we're good, not because we're moral, not because we go to church. We are saved because we have trusted in Jesus Christ, who took the penalty that we deserved. Do you understand that? So you and me today, you say, Pastor James, how would I enter in? How would I become a Christian? It's simple. You first recognize that you're in need. You can't be saved if you don't see your need. Secondly, don't trust in your own good works. Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is it's a gift. Can I tell you what a gift is? Sorry. Well, I'll do it, Roger. He's never up here. He's always in the back. I'm just kidding. Sorry. If I said, Roger, I want to give this gift to you, but you have to plow the church parking lot for 3 months out of the year. You wonder who our fun. Yeah. Would this still be a gift? Why? Yeah. See, what this is, when God says that salvation or forgiveness of sins is a gift, you don't have to earn it. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to clean up your act. You don't have to become a better person. You know what faith is? The Bible says, through faith, you are saved. Faith is the hand of the heart that doesn't understand, but it reaches out and accepts the free gift that God has offered. That's all faith is. Faith is the hand of the heart that reaches out and accepts God's gift. So how can you have forgiveness of sins today? It's not by being a good person, but it's by believing that Jesus Christ has died for you, and you, in turn, believe that and reach out, and you say, you know, I would like that gift. Jesus, would you forgive me? You understand that? That's the whole message of Christianity. That's what separates Christianity from all other religions. I'll close with this story and we'll be done. There was this mom, and she had a young daughter. I may have told this story a while ago. I use it all the time when I share the gospel. I can't find a better illustration of how God works with us. There was this girl, this mother. She had this beautiful young girl, and she was raising her in Peru. And she knew that one day that most girls in Peru, when they grow up to, usually they live a lifestyle of prostitution. They seek a better life. They seek the life of the big city. And she was afraid of the day that her daughter would us up and leave and abandon her and go to the big city. Sure enough, that day came. And this mother and this daughter loved this daughter dearly. And she woke up one morning to find this letter. And she says, Mom, I have moved to Brazil to pursue a better life. And it just said, I love you. And this mom was broken. She wept. She cried. She thought about it for a long time, and she came to this conclusion. I am going to go and get my daughter. She knew what happened. She knew what that lifestyle was bringing. So this mother, poor as she was, worked as hard as she could, saved as much as she could, sold everything she had. And she did two things when she sold everything she had. She went and got her picture taken and printed off as many copies of her face as she could possibly make with her money. And then she bought a bus ticket to Peru to the big city of Brazil in Brazil. And as she was in the big city, she went to all the nightclubs, and she went to all the bars. She went to every place, every dark corner, every place in that city, and she did one thing. She would take the picture of her face, and she would put it in different places. On the back of that picture of her face, she would write, "No, I don't care what you have done. I don't care what you have become. I don't care where you have been. Just come home." And it was a picture of her mom. And every place in that city, every dark alley, there would be this picture, this picture. And then one night, this girl that had left her mother, she had been the whole night, she had turned into a prostitute. And she was coming down these stairs after working a long night, and she was just felt this weight of sin in her life that she couldn't get rid of. And she went into this bathroom about to break, and she looked into the bottom corner of that mirror, and do you know what she saw? She saw the face of her mother. And she was just overwhelmed with this emotion, this love, and she grabbed that picture of her mother, and she read the back of it. And she said, "I don't care what you've become. I don't care where you have gone. I don't care what you have done. Just come home." And can I tell you something? That is the exact message of the New Testament. God has stamped his face, his hand upon creation. He has written in your hearts. He has shown you the law. He has sent preachers. He has sent messengers. He has proven it over and over and over. And he is God saying this, "Here is my face, here is my hand, the evidence is clear. I don't care what you've done, I don't care what you've become, just come home." And that is the message of the New Testament. Jesus is working in your hearts today, and you may have said, "I've messed up too bad." No, you haven't. You can't out-sin the grace of God. Today, God wants you to come to faith and trust in him. You know 10 years ago where I woke up? Do you know where it was? Laying on my bathroom floor after spending 4 to 5 nights drinking myself stupid. Drugs, alcohol throughout my whole family. No hope. Running far from God. That's where God found me. You can't out-sin. You can't outrun the grace of God in your life. Let me tell you something. Just come home. He is alive. He is a risen Savior who is waiting for you to place your faith and trust in him. Would you come? So as the music plays, Lori's going to come and play. Now, if you'd like to come and talk to me, you feel free to come forward. And we could. There's men here that could come forward and just show you. If you'd say, "Pastor James, you know, I've been struggling. I've been fighting. I've been wrestling. What you've said, it was right where I was at. I would like to know more about the Bible, more about God, more about Jesus and what it means." You don't have to make a decision today, but don't allow your pride to hold you back. The Bible tells a story of Pharaoh. And over and over and over in Pharaoh's life, God showed his hand strong. But do you know what Pharaoh did every single time God reached out to him? He hardened his heart. He rejected it. He said, "No." Do you know what happened? The 10th time, it says this, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Can I tell you something? Don't reject. The greatest sin you can commit is rejecting the grace of God. Do you understand that? He's calling this morning. Don't let your pride stop you.